And I just want us to give an introduction as Derek comes. He's a good friend. We meet together for prayer. He confronts when I need confronted. He prays when I need prayer for, and I pray for him. And a wonderful brother of the Lord. And I'm excited to have him come and minister the Word of God this morning.
Thanks, Mike. Let me get situated here. We'll need to take some heat off that mic because I'm about to get louder than this. Yes. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If the caller didn't give away the fact that I come from a little bit higher church tradition than y'all, then I figure the opening probably did. But God is good. God is good all the time. So good morning. It is an absolute pleasure to be with you all this morning. For those of you who haven't had the pleasure to meet yet, my name is, as Mike said, Derek Roberts, and I am the pastor of Hope Church in Charleston, West Virginia. I have been in Charleston with my wife and three kids for a little over 3 years now. And we have my wife, Becca, Ellis, I gotta keep this straight, Ellis, who's four, Ruby, who's two, and Bo, who is one, and your math is indeed correct. We did move back to West Virginia with only one child, and now we have three kids. It has been an incredibly crazy season, but we are so thankful to God for His blessings and for His grace and His mercy throughout all of this last season of our lives. So we've spent the last 3 years working with a team of folks to start a brand new congregation in Charleston. A brand new congregation within the Anglican stream of the Protestant tradition. So if you don't know what Anglican means, you are in good company because about 6 years ago, I had no idea what it meant. I grew up in West Virginia, grew up in the middle of nowhere in Calhoun County, West Virginia. People in Charleston don't even know where that is. Much like people in the rest of the country don't know where West Virginia is. But when I was in seminary there, I met a professor. We had struggled to find a church where we felt like we fit in, and he mentioned that he went to this church that was charismatic and Protestant and Reformed and liturgical and gospel-centered and all about the Word of God. And I'm thinking, what? Those things are not allowed to go together. They just are not allowed to go together. So at that point, we really felt like we needed to at least check it out to see maybe what not to do in our future. But we fell in love from the first moment and have never left. And we are, like I said, a part of the short version would be perhaps that we are a part of a Spirit-led communion of churches worldwide, numbering about 85 million people. The third largest denomination worldwide, the first largest Protestant denomination worldwide. And we generally fall within the Reformed tradition of churches, whatever that means. A lot of things to a lot of people, but it does at least narrow it down a little bit. So we spent a four-year stint in Colorado for seminary, and I remember feeling and processing God's call as we were coming toward the end of our time there to come back to West Virginia, thinking that no one ever moves to West Virginia to pastor, right? Everybody leaves West Virginia. Nobody moves here to do anything good. And then almost immediately after we moved back, God bucked that trend because I met your pastor, who is someone who moved here from somewhere else to pastor in West Virginia, bucking that trend. Something else that you may or may not know is that Mike and I have been praying together for the majority of the time that I've been in West Virginia, encouraging one another. And I don't know if there is a secret in the world that he does not know at this point. So hopefully he keeps his mouth shut about some of that stuff. He's been with me now through some of the best times in ministry and one of the hardest experiences I've ever had in ministry, which is watching one of my great friends walk away from the faith entirely. I love him like a brother, and I'm so glad that it worked out that I could be here this morning. It's a rare treat as a pastor of another church to be able to come and to even visit another friend's church, let alone come and to preach at it. But everything worked out perfectly, as you can see. Though I wasn't preaching at my church this morning, I did have to lead our communion service. But then, immediately after I received communion, I hopped in the car and drove way too fast down the interstate to make it here in time to spend some time with you guys this morning. So it's great. If you all ever run into my wife, Becca, you can express your gratitude to her for letting me out of the house for another hour or two on Sunday. And she's home with our three kids right now. She's gracious and wonderful. I get in trouble if I say too many nice things about her when she's with me, but she's not here this morning, so I can say whatever I want. She's an absolute gift from God. It's only unfortunate that she's not able to be here this morning because people tend to like her more than they like me. She definitely raises our average as a couple. She's beautiful inside and out, and I wouldn't want to navigate this crazy life without her. But we aren't here to talk about me this morning. We're here to talk about the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 29 this morning. Just as a bit of a refresher while you're turning over there, Mark's gospel begins with Mark sharing the prophecy from Isaiah's gospel foretelling one who would come, who would be a voice crying out in the wilderness, right? And we see John baptizing, where? In the wilderness. And we see Jesus baptized by John in that very location where the heavens opened up and a dove descended. The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And the Father spoke love and acceptance over Jesus. And then we see Jesus immediately driven out where? To the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, do you hear a theme that maybe starting to arise in the beginning of Mark's gospel? Lodge that away in your brain. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But Mark seems bent on establishing the story of Jesus within this context of a wilderness, or particularly perhaps an Exodus experience. But continuing on and recapping, we see Jesus begin his ministry with some pretty specific and pointed words. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." These are also important words that we will come back to. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The good news is the good news that Jesus came to preach. Now, if you've ever had a hard time explaining what exactly the gospel is, that's it seems like a nebulous question at first. Here it is in the words of Jesus himself. The kingdom of God is here. Turn in your old ways. Turn from your old ways and believe the good news. Believe the good news. That was actually a question on my ordination exams. What is the gospel? And it kind of shook me for a minute. And then I'm like, it's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God has come to earth. That's what Jesus said. So then we see an object lesson on this point directly afterward. We see Simon Peter and Andrew fishing when Jesus walks by the shore and he invites them to follow me. And he says, "I will make you fishers of men." To which they respond immediately, right? By leaving their nets and following Jesus. Then James and John do pretty much the same thing. When confronted with the good news of the kingdom of God is at hand, they turn from their old ways and they follow Jesus with a radical obedience. So far, most of the things that have happened in this passage, or in the first chapter of Mark, are fairly normal things. I mean, apart from perhaps heaven opening up and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove and the Lord speaking from heaven, things are fairly normal. That is, until what I believe y'all talked about 2 weeks ago, which is where Jesus goes into the synagogue, he begins to teach on the Sabbath, and things get crazy, right? First, no one had ever heard anyone teach with authority like Jesus taught. No one had ever heard anyone teach with the authority that Jesus had. And they were absolutely amazed. So then a man with a demon comes into the middle of the teaching. It'd be as if someone came in from the back door screaming and hollering in the back. He starts to cry out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebukes the demon, right? He casts him out. The stories began to spread like wildfire, spread like leaven in a loaf, as Jesus describes it in another section. Can you hear the buzz throughout all Capernaum? Have you heard the news of this new teacher? Have you heard of this guy? He's completely unlike anyone we've ever heard before. Even the demons are subject to him. What does this mean? Perhaps he's a prophet. A new prophet has come. Mind you, it's been 400 years, roughly, since God has spoken through a prophet in Israel. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one we've been looking for all these years? Could it be him? I don't know, but I want to find out. Surely was the feeling. This is where we pick up in our passage this morning. This is where we pick up. So let's go ahead and read. Beginning in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1. It says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So it was custom to go directly from the Sabbath service to the Sabbath meal. This is a normal progression of events so far. So Simon invites the guys, his new crew of guys, back to his house to eat the Sabbath meal together, to celebrate this meal that people all over the region were celebrating. Perhaps unbeknownst to him, his mother-in-law had fallen ill and was unable to participate in the preparations of the meal. So when they found out, they told Jesus about her illness. Presumably because they felt Jesus could do something about it, right? He went in and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Now this is such an amazing and a beautiful picture of Jesus' tender compassion. Now the two other parallel accounts, this occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, and the other parallel accounts have him drawing near to her, is the language used in one. And the other is touching her hand. Now, we see even here in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, him foreshadowing what is to come with Jesus. We see Jesus touch a sick person who's ritually unclean in the Jewish faith, which is something that would have never been done by a rabbi. He would have never given up his ability to minister within Israel by touching someone who was sick. Through the law, one could be made ritually clean, but it wasn't the things outside of a person that made them unclean, right? Jesus teaches on this himself later on. It's not what comes from the outside of a person that defiles them, but what comes from where? What's on the inside, right? It's inward death that's being drawn out from within. When one came in contact with something that was unclean, a person or an animal or an object. Something different happens when Jesus touches people, though, right? He doesn't draw out the death because he has no death in him. So it's this, it's wholeness and life that are drawn out of Jesus into the others who come in contact with him. And they're healed, right? He ritually infects someone with his cleanness. They're made clean. This is a beautiful picture, and it's important. And this is ultimately what Jesus accomplishes for us on Calvary, right? For the sake of the whole world. So there's an ancient tradition, something I truly value from my time in Anglicanism is sort of a schooling in the history of the church. And there's an ancient tradition within the church that when Christ's arms were outstretched on the cross, that they were stretched wide to embrace the whole world. So Jesus could have died any way possible, right? I mean, there are no limitations on God in the ways that he could have allowed Jesus to die. But he chose a posture of him preparing to hug someone. I think that's interesting, right? That he stretched out his arms on the cross to embrace the whole world, fully prepared to make his embrace that draws out death and replaces it with life and peace. So we're getting a little ahead of ourselves in the story of Mark. We're all the way to the cross already. Let's back up just a little bit back to verse 32 and let's keep going. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So that evening at sundown, as soon as Sabbath was over, they began to bring all of the sick, all of the demon-possessed to Jesus so that they could be healed, right? Indeed, the whole city was gathered, it says, at Peter's door. This is a crazy scene, right? Think about people pressing into the point of it being uncomfortable for those who are around. Imagine the stench of rotting flesh, of infected wounds. Imagine it? It'd be overwhelming, right? Yet each person, when they came to Jesus, when they came in contact with him, they walked away healed. Every single person. We don't get the impression that there was any person who came to this scene who had any ailment that didn't walk away without being healed. We saw Jesus inaugurate his ministry back in verse 15 with the words, "The kingdom of God is at hand." I told you we would come back to this, and here we are. And we see more evidence of it here in Isaiah chapter 35. It tells us that the coming kingdom of God, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Healing is an outworking, an outflow of the kingdom of God every single time. It is the evidence that Jesus presents when John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends one to ask him if he is the one who is to come or if he should wait for another person. He says, "Look and see what I've done. Have the eyes of the blind been given sight? The deaf hear? Can the deaf hear? Can the lame walk?" Not only this evidence, but we see in the prophet Malachi, the very last prophet to speak to Israel. He foretells a coming son of righteousness who will come with healing in his wings. The kingdom shows up and healing comes with it. This is just the way it works. And it is a sign of what is ultimately going to come true, come to fullness when Christ returns one day to establish his rule and reign fully on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the picture, I promise you, this is the picture that the disciples are beginning to see, right? They were steeped in the scripture of the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. And they were seeing these things come to fruition and they were beginning to understand. But let's keep reading in verse 35. Because they didn't understand completely. We'll see. It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' He said to him, 'Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So who knows when they went to bed the night before? We are not given that information, but no doubt it was late. They had an entire city of Capernaum to heal. However late they went to bed, though, we see Jesus up before sunrise, right? Walking out to what the text says is a desolate place. That's what it says in my Bible, at least. I don't know what it says in yours. But there are a couple problems with this, though. First, I think, is that the fact that the surrounding area around Capernaum were inhabited largely. There were no desolate places for him to go around Capernaum. It would have been very difficult for him to find any place in the area that would have been truly a desolate place without walking a great distance to find such a place. It doesn't seem like a great option either, though, because when Peter seeks to find him, he finds him very easily, right? It doesn't seem like it takes Peter a great deal of time to find him, to go out where they're looking for. And the second issue I would have here is with the word that's translated desolate in Greek, from Greek. Eremos. We all know what that means, right? Everybody's up to date on their ancient Greek. Of course not. I studied Greek in seminary and I still use these fancy internet tools where you just hover over the word and it tells you all the details of it. I'm usually not one to argue with translation choices. I actually know people who are on the Bible translation committees, and they are some of them are far more godly and smart than I am. But here, I think we completely miss what Mark is trying to do if we translate eremos. I'll get it right one of these days, as desolate. So, see, everywhere else in the first chapter of Mark, and indeed the majority of the rest of the New Testament, this word is translated another way. It's translated as wilderness. Yeah, wilderness. See, it is a voice crying out in the eremos. It is John baptizing in the eremos. This is where Jesus goes to be baptized. It is in the eremos that Jesus is driven out by the Spirit for temptation, and where he spent 40 days being tempted by Satan. And it is now into the same eremos that Jesus goes to pray. Now, I do have a slight confession to make. First, if you ever meet my seminary preaching professor, Dr. Winnig, please don't tell him that I used Greek in a sermon. He forbid me from ever using it. He said I didn't know it well enough. Now, he gave me two rules related to this in seminary. He said, don't use Greek words in sermons at all, because it just sounds like you're trying to make people think you're smart, which may or may not be true. But he said, definitely, the second rule was definitely never use it in front of people that you don't preach in front of regularly, because the only thing they'll ever remember about you is that you tried to make yourself sound smart. Well, I'll go ahead and confess that I'm not that smart. I have really expensive tools on my laptop, but I'm not that smart. I just think this is one point in Greek, and maybe the only time it'll ever happen, but this is one point in Greek that's too big for us to miss. Now, I could be totally wrong here, and I'm open to being corrected. Mike, you can correct me later if I'm wrong here. But this certainly feels like an intentional pattern, an intentional choice. There are other words he could have used to describe a place that was desolate, even though that place perhaps didn't even exist. It wasn't that Jesus was withdrawing to himself to pray, although that's a piece of it. It was that he was going to a specific place to pray. It's not a specific geographical location necessarily, but it's a figurative place in his mind. See, he was beginning to face the good times, right? He was on top of the world. People were coming to him to be healed. Demons were subject to his authority. Everyone was impressed, and they were no doubt telling him how great he was. So Jesus withdraws to the wilderness to pray. He withdraws to remind himself of his baptism, which occurred there. When the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and God spoke words of affirmation and love over him. He goes there to remind himself of his temptation. To remind himself of how in perfect submission to the will of God the Father, he overcame the temptation of Satan. I guess he's also withdrawing to the wilderness to remind himself of the feebleness of the people around him that he's ministering to, as he remembers the faithlessness of Moses' generation in the wilderness, as they watched God miraculously deliver them, feed them. He rained down bread from heaven, and when that wasn't enough, he sent down birds as well. He made their clothes never wear out. He led them by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. God was physically leading them. He could see him leading them. And they didn't trust him. I didn't trust him for a minute. It was Jesus' job to be a new and perfect Israel, to confront the same challenges, yet be victorious on our behalf. Jesus is out praying, participating in communion with God in the wilderness, when who strolls up but overzealous Peter? He's indignant that Jesus left all these people at his house, snuck away. They needed him. Peter didn't want to have to be the one to tell them that Jesus was gone. He couldn't find him. I'm sure he was also feeling like he was finally getting the respect in his hometown that he deserved. Finally. He was thinking, Jesus, now is not the time to let me down. Please come back and heal more people so that we can build a following. So we can all become prominent and well-respected citizens, members of our community. Maybe he even was beginning to understand the kingdom implications of what Jesus was doing. So he's looking for a king who wanted to gather an army, right? And go take Jerusalem from the Romans. We're not going to do that by leaving now. We've whipped him up into a frenzy. Now let's give him an altar call. But Jesus says no. He dashes whatever expectations he had. He instantly dashes. He says, let us go to the next town so that I can preach there also. This is why I came out. So it says he went through all the regions of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So what does this mean for us today? Almost 2,000 years later, this question is what we're here to ask, right? To work through what an ancient text says and what it means for our lives and how we go about applying this in a way that's faithful to the original meaning and relevant to our modern lives. This is all we're here for. So I think the first thing that we have to grapple with as we look at this text, if we're going to begin to apply this, is the question, who are we in this story? That's the first question we need to deal with. Well, I don't know you very well, and we're just getting to know one another, but I think it's probably safe to say that we aren't Jesus. So we can rule that one out. I don't think any of us has yet lived a sinless life. I don't think any of us have healed the sick or cast out all the demons of a single place, let alone an entire town. None of us, to my knowledge, have ever been fully God and fully man. None of us have ever lived probably a single minute, let alone a single day of our lives in perfect submission to the Father. And all of this is okay because Jesus accomplished all of this on our behalf. This is tremendously good news. But if we aren't Jesus, then who might we be in this story? I would say that there are basically just two other groups, and they're both options for us. And we're going to explore both, and I think we have a minute or two to offer a couple application points for each. So first we have the crowd, right? The crowd was there. They received the benefits of close proximity to Christ, close proximity to his kingdom without any of the costs, right? They received all the benefits without any of the costs. They had their diseases healed, their eyes opened. They were taken from seeing nothing but black to seeing life in living color. They had their ears unstopped for perhaps the first time in their lives. And they could hear the birds chirp. They could hear the waves lapping on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Others had their demons cast out. They no longer were tormented. And we have no indication that any of these people ever repented of their sins and followed Jesus. Not a single person. Now this is a dangerous place to be, friends. These are the people who today would be in church every time the door was opened. They love the sense of importance that they get from being respected. They love the business networking that they can do at church. They love how good they feel after singing praise music and listening to an uplifting sermon. They love to give out of their excess so that others can know how generous they are. They love to see their friends and spend time with them every single Sunday. All the benefits without any of the sacrifice. Yet Jesus never offers us this option. He says to Peter and Andrew, follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. This is what repentance is. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus says. Turn from primarily focusing on the things of this life and of this world, and turn to Jesus. So the question for this crowd is if they would rather have the benefits of the kingdom than the king himself. Wanting the benefits of the kingdom without submitting to the king is a profoundly common perspective in our culture right now. We see it at the very heart of the extreme ends of progressive politics and even within liberal Christianity. See, progressive values are Christian values. Things like peace and prosperity and justice and economic equality and freedom are all things that are present in God's kingdom. There is a version, a vision of utopia that we are all headed for if we are in Christ. It's called heaven. But that is never going to be brought about. It's never going to be provided by Biden or Bernie or Trump or anyone else for that matter. They're making promises they can't deliver. Trust me. They want the kingdom without submitting to the king. It is only through repentance and submission to a King Jesus that we can begin to live our lives in such a way that truly leads right now to the kingdom being manifested among us. As we live radically with one another, as we love each other in radical ways within the church, it is only then that we begin to see people caring for one another when hard times come. It's only then that we see reconciliation and repentance between people, let alone between people and God. And this is only where we begin to see true freedom become a reality. But this is all just what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, right? You guys know this stuff. And this is our second group, the disciples, right? Our second group of people that are an option for us to be this morning are the disciples. But the only way to make it in this group is through radical and sacrificial parting with the values and perspectives of this world in favor of the values and perspectives of Christ's kingdom. This is the only way. We have to give up our lives here and take up our life in Christ's kingdom. It is through repentance, which simply means turning away from one thing and turning toward another, that when we turn to Christ, we begin to see His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So we see this in our passage today. Not only did Peter make the costly choice of leaving behind his livelihood and his boat and his nets to follow Jesus, but it also says that he has a mother-in-law, which presumably means he had a wife. He was also leaving behind to follow Jesus in some sense. Now, I don't think that means he neglected her, he didn't care for her, he didn't love her even. Or even that he left her in a total sense. Or anything of that sort. But I do think that it meant that he probably had to spend long periods of time away from her. Away from his family. And I think that's a costly, it's an incredibly costly price to pay. And we've seen similar things occur in modern history, right? We've seen John Wesley, who was well known for neglecting his family, some would say. He spent long stretches away evangelizing the hordes of people. We see 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, who's written commentaries on commentaries, did the same thing. He sent his children away to a boarding school after his wife died so that he didn't have to deal with them. Billy Graham, a more current example, did almost exactly the same thing. Left his wife to fend for his children while he evangelized the world. These things are costs. Now, this hits particularly hard for me right now. It gets super close home because I've already told you, I absolutely love my wife. I love my kids, and it would be very difficult for me to follow Christ if it meant being away from them for long periods of time. So far, praise God, He has not called me to do that. And I'm grateful, but I feel the tension because I know that sticking point is in my heart. I know it's there. I also know that I want to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. What are the areas of your life that you hesitate to give up when it comes to giving it up to follow Jesus? That's the question. Now, this is a question we simply have to answer if we're going to truly be disciples of Jesus. Maybe God is calling you to full-time ministry. You've been hesitant to follow Him. Maybe He's calling you to a different occupation altogether to be faithful to Him. Or maybe He's calling you to be radically generous with your finances, to adopt a child, to break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend who's toxic in your life. Or maybe it's to go to a marriage counselor for the first time. Or finally seek help for that addiction that you've been hiding for so long. Whatever the case may be, to be a disciple, you must make costly sacrifices. Now, maybe you have no idea what God is calling you to. And maybe you've not heard His voice speak on that. Maybe you don't know what he's calling you to lay down in your life, and that is okay. It's totally okay. So we have some wisdom here on how to find out what that might be as well. And here's where Jesus factors prominently into our example here. We know that Jesus lived every day of his life in perfect submission to God, right? Perfect submission, every moment of every day. Can you even imagine it? And I think we're let in a little bit on his secret for how he accomplished that in this passage. So what does he do? What does he do here? He withdraws early in the morning and he goes out to the wilderness to pray. So first and foremost, we have got to make space in our lives to remember the reality of the battle that we find ourselves in with the enemy. We have a very real and personal enemy who speaks to us on a daily basis. And we have to make space to remember that this is the truth. We've got to make space to remember God's past goodness in our lives. That he's been faithful to us time and time and time again. And we've got to make space to listen to what God wants to say to us through his word. So if you haven't prioritized this time with God, that is step one. Like, you have to do it. Take time every single day to do it and just do it. It doesn't matter how or where, just do it. If you can't do it when your kids are awake, wake up before they do. Or maybe pull over in your car on the way to work and stop for 10 or 15, 20 minutes to spend time with God. Find what works for you. And do it. The devil will constantly speak to you. He will constantly speak in your ear and tell you that it's not important. I'm telling you that all these things, I'm going to tell you exactly what the devil tells you because he says it in my ear too. He will constantly speak in your ear and tell you that it's not important, that you won't really get anything out of it. And these are lies. And if you are a child of God, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can rebuke the devil. The voice of God, what is true, still has authority over the demons now, like it did when Jesus first spoke to them, first rebuked them. Rebuke them. They have no authority in your life. And tell them that you are a child of the King. And go sit down with your Bible and listen and read and pray. He will speak to you and he will lead you into places that I guarantee will be uncomfortable. I'm right here right now. I'm not a person who loves attention or loves public speaking. But I've talked a lot about repentance and sacrifice. It's been heavy so far, right? But the good news is that all the sacrifice is so completely worth it. When we compare it with the promises of what God has in store for us. Life spent eternally in the presence of God. Eternally. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom on earth. That's huge. We'll be kings in the kingdom. Can you imagine? Every tear will be wiped away. Sickness and death will be no more. We will live for the first time. First time. Truly as we were made to live for the first time. So let us end with the words of St. Paul on this matter. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his what? In his glory on earth? No, in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his wealth on earth. No, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. Repentance, right? That we see it right there. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or again, in the words that Christ Jesus said in our passage, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you are so much better to us than we deserve, God. We are full of death. No way to clean ourselves, Lord. No way to extend our lives, Lord. No medicine, no drug will ever add a day to our lives, Lord, in the grand scheme of things. Not one day that you have not already numbered. So God, we thank you that you alone can touch us and make us whole, God. We pray that if you haven't already done that in our lives, we invite you to do so this morning, Lord. We invite you to lead us in repentance, Lord. We invite you to speak to us, even now in this moment. Tell us where to go, Lord. We acknowledge the fact that perhaps we don't get to see all of the steps on our journey, Lord, and that's scary. We pray that you give us the faith to look down at the path that you've got for us and see maybe just even the light on the next path, on the next step of the path. And may we take that step, Lord. May we take the step that we know will be uncomfortable, we know will be scary, that we know might lead to our downfall here on earth, Lord. But we acknowledge the fact that our lives here are but a breath, but a vapor. Comparison with what eternity looks like with you, Lord. Help us to see with eyes. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. That we might see and know what is true and what is good. Lord, give us kingly and kingdomly perspective. We might live in submission to the King, as citizens of the kingdom, now as we will for eternity. In the sweet name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.